Well, brethren, there are times when we all need a little bit of encouragement, don't we? There's actually, Barnabas is called, Barnabas was known for his encouragement and called out for it. And there are times where we need it. And occasionally, I need some encouragement. And lately, I've taken a look at the promises of God, looking for some encouragement from what God has actually said that I can rest assured on. There's no doubt. There's no question. This is what's going to happen. Some of those promises are really just fantastic. We'll start with the biggest one of all. It's actually in Galatians. It says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. Which promise? The promise to Abraham. The promise that the salvation of everybody on earth is based on. There are other promises. One of the others, I really like that it's in two places. It's both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Deuteronomy 31:6, it says, he will not leave you nor forsake you. And in Hebrews, many of us think is Paul, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, goes on to say, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. When you're looking for some encouragement, those words actually sink a little deeper. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, we've had messages in the past that say, that phrase, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in the Greek actually has three times the statement of never. It's a negative, it's a negative, it's a negative. It's not going to happen, it's not going to happen, it's not going to happen. I will not leave you. Very encouraging. He goes on to say, so we may boldly say, why? Because we have faith in these words. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Brethren, we may suffer. We may even expire. But there's a promise for that as well. Job makes it plain in Job 14:13. It says, oh, that you would hide me in the grave. At this time, he wasn't there yet. That you would conceal me, because he was going through some very difficult things. Until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait. He's waiting for the resurrection. Till my change comes, is what he says. Verse 15, you shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. Jesus Christ says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Nothing can separate us from God. It says that. But we can walk away. We can get pulled away. We can get distracted. 2 Peter 2:20. I better take a look at time of when I started. There we go. 2 Peter 2:20. Jumping right into the thought. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, talking about brethren who left the world, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. If you'll turn to 1 John, we're going to start in there. The problem is that brethren can be overcome. We can be overcome by the pollutions of this world. We can be influenced by them. And we have all seen. I had a story I was going to tell, and I thought, all of us have had this story of a family member who was here with us and attended with us, was active with us, who probably inspired us at times, who walked away. Everyone has this story. Just refer to it. Put your own story in that spot. 1 John, because we have been called to overcome sin. been called to overcome what we call the three S's often: self, society, and Satan. And if you like a title, Mr. May, I think, is the one who introduced that little brief statement. If you like a title, most of us use it now. The title here is Promises to the Overcomers. Because there are many promises to those who overcome and are not overcome by the world. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And this is the point of why I wanted to pull 1 John up. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world: our faith. And it really isn't even our faith that we talk about. It's the faith of Jesus Christ that becomes part of us. It takes Christ's Spirit dwelling in us to overcome the world. We're not going to do it on our own. We have to be close to Christ and have His Spirit dwelling in us in order to accomplish this. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So loving God, believing in Christ, these are connected to overcoming the world. Let's turn to Revelation. We're going to spend a lot of time in Revelation today. Most of it in Revelation 2 and 3. Remember, I started off talking about encouragement. Well, what is promised to those who overcome? Because that can be a source of encouragement. I was looking through the Bible and finding many other examples, and then I realized, well, there's this whole series of things that says, to him who overcometh, bam, a promise. And I started digging into it, and I was, in some places I was quite surprised. In other places it was just a reinforcement. So Revelation 2, we'll start in verse 7. This is under the heading of the Church of Ephesus, but it's written to all the churches. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just the church at Ephesus, it applies to all. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's a promise. The tree of life. There's two places in the Bible that discuss this picture. Obviously, the first is in the Garden of Eden. We had Adam and Eve there. The tree was there. They were deceived. They sinned. They were evicted from the Garden of Eden. And then from that point forward, no man or woman was ever allowed back in. But the promise to the church doesn't say anything about going back. It's always forward, right? So let's look at the next case of the Garden of Eden being mentioned. So it's in Revelation 22. It's the end of the book. You've got the tree of life right at the beginning, and no actual tree until the very end. It requires a reconciliation, an atonement with God. Revelation 22. You know, just to provide the background, remember, this is coming after two chapters where a lot of events, momentous events, are taking place. We see in the previous two chapters, Satan being bound, the millennium, the kingdom of God on earth. It goes on to describe Satan being released and leading a final rebellion against God. Afterwards, the great white throne judgment, which is going to come up later in this sermon. This is the final event that we see mapped out in the holy days. In chapter 21, we see God dwelling with men, something that He said repeatedly was His goal from all the way back in Genesis. When He led the Israelites out of Egypt, He told them again, I will be dwelling with you. It's been his intent to dwell with man from the beginning. So chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. This is the tree of life that Jesus Christ is referring to. This is well after the majority of the events. These are the overcomers at the very end, partaking with the tree of life. They have access to it again. Jesus wrote to the churches, "He who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life." And those who are here, they've already gone through the first and second resurrections. They're at the end. Let's move now to the second set of promises that are to the churches in chapter 2. This is under Smyrna. It's beginning in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It's mentioned here and then later in Revelation 20 and 21. The early church knew from the teachings of the Bible that, as Paul wrote, it's appointed unto men to die once and then be judged. We also know that at the return of Jesus Christ, his church, the bride, will be resurrected. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I will admit that I took that somewhat for granted. It seemed obvious and plain to me. And I always just kind of read on through it. And as I was preparing for this, I realized, what if he hadn't made that promise? Where would that have left the church in their understanding? I imagine a lot of uncertainty if there wasn't a promise that the reward for the right behavior and salvation in this lifetime means that we don't have to worry about a second death. And I was encouraged by this. So it's important because it reinforces that judgment is on the church of God now. And it's only one judgment. It raises the stakes of our behavior today. It makes it more serious. Something I'd always already known, but now I'm starting to connect more pieces to that idea. The third promise to those who overcome that is given to the churches is in Revelation 2, verse 17. It's under the letter to Pergamos. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. There's one thing. I will give him a white stone, two things. And on the stone, a new name, three things, which no one knows except him who receives it. You have to assume that the person who wrote it, Jesus Christ, also knows what the name is. Three elements, hidden manna, white stone, and a new name. What is the hidden manna? The word manna appears in the New Testament only a handful of times. And most of it is in a short section in John 6. So let's turn to John 6. Now we read John 6, the majority of it, as a congregation each year at the Passover service. So I know that this congregation knows what's here. But let's dig into a little bit of it. We're going to start down in verse 44, but before we get there, I'll just rehearse what's happening very quickly in the 43 verses before that. Jesus had miraculously fed about 5,000 people with fish and with bread. And they really liked it. So the next day, they went looking for him. Hey, feed us again. Like that fish, like that bread. But Jesus didn't want to feed them the fish and the bread this time. He wanted to feed them a different bread. Let's pick it up in verse 44. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The 5,000 came for the fish and the food. Those who were called by the Father come to Jesus to be taught. Not just taught, but to actually do and put into action what they've been taught. Let's pick it up in verse 47. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me," and belief implies that you're going to obey the teachings. It isn't just a belief. Remember, they talk about that the demons believe in him as well, and they tremble with fear. "I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." It's a different bread. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This," the bread of life, "this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So the hidden manna is Jesus Christ and his teachings by which we become changed. It's given to those who overcome. It's not given to the full 5,000. It's given to those who are called and then respond and overcome. Second item. Remember, there were three items. Second item is a white stone. Now, this is a little uncertain. There's a lot of ambiguity out there. One commentary points to a practice of a white stone being used as an admission ticket to get into public festivals. I don't think that really applies, but that's my judgment. Others, like I said, it's very uncertain. More likely, in the minds of many, is an ancient legal practice where members of a jury in a trial, which really applies for this scenario, members of jury in a trial would either place a white or a black stone in a bag to vote for an acquittal with the white stone or guilt with the black. Christ is pointing to those who overcome as being acquitted of charges against them. This is forgiveness for sin. The third item was a new name on the stone. Last week, I delivered the sermonette and reviewed a passage in Isaiah 65. You may recall that I said I was looking forward to one of the events in there where it said, "The former things will not be remembered." There's a lot of things from this world and this life I would just as soon forget. It seems that this new name is similar, even though it's only known between Christ and the receiver. Hang with me for a moment on this, because I think it's interesting. Now, I've always looked at this giving of a new name as a furtherance of another promise. Promises are all over in the Bible from God. It's in Psalm 103. I'll just read the verse. I could read the whole psalm, because about 80 to 85% of it really does apply to what we're talking about here. But I'll only read verse 12. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." It's a long distance. That's encouraging. In our society, if a person is acquitted of a crime, they rarely get completely free of it in the public eye. Their reputation is tarnished no matter what from that point forward. And there's always someone around to wonder if they actually got away with a crime. Johnny Depp is one that is in that category. He'll never get his name back. Not even sure if he should, but fact is he came through that civil trial on the winning side. There's another one, a person who was acquitted, now I think it's almost 30 years, but O.J. Simpson, he was acquitted. He never got out from under the accusation. What if these people were able to change their names and walk away and start over? That stigma would not come with them. Those transgressions in the public's mind are tied to the old name. These people are being given a new name. Their sins are being separated as far as the east is from the west. I said I like the idea of forgetting a lot of things. I believe this is going to help. Another observation is the sequence of these items, these three items, makes a lot of sense to me. Think about it. The first one is a set of teachings which, if adopted, actually change a person. The second is an acquittal for the penalty that was earned when the teachings weren't followed. And it's the teacher himself who not only pays the penalty, but gives us the acquittal. So those who overcome are washed clean of their past. They have a new name. It's a promise from Jesus Christ to those who overcome. The next group of overcomers in Revelation 2 is in the message to Thyatira. I've got a lot on this one. The message to Thyatira. This is in verse 26. And he who overcomes keeps my works unto the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. I didn't realize how much was here until I really dug into it. First thing he mentions, keeps my works until the end. What are the works of Christ? Seems like an obvious question, should be an obvious answer. Let's review it. I could go to a lot of different places, but I chose to go to John 5:17. I'm going to just read through this, so don't change pages because I'm going to move on very, very quickly. John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, this is early in his ministry. He's already saying at the beginning, "I've been working." Thought about it. What has he actually done so far? Well, he gave an example. He turned water into wine. He cleansed the temple. And think about this in terms of ourselves. We are the temple of God. We should be keeping this temple cleansed. He was baptized by John, which is true of those who are members of the body of Christ. He had a discussion with Nicodemus, explaining the need to be born from above to enter the kingdom of God. So he's introduced two new ideas here already. He instructed the Samaritan woman at the well, so he's already preaching to those who aren't Israel, about who he was. He had healed many people. We can't do that. But we can care for and serve one another as we become aware of needs. And he taught crowds of people. We can be involved in just about everything that he did where he said that he's been working. He was doing the will of the Father. The Father also has a will for us. My Bible, just a couple pages when I flipped over earlier. I'm just going to read it from here. John 6:29. It says, "This is the work of God. For us, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." I already said belief implies obedience. It implies alignment with his values, becoming a reflection of him in character. Exploring the will of the Father for us could bridge many, many, many sermons. I'm just going to go to one verse for this one. 2 Peter 3. Didn't put that one in my notes, so I have to turn to 2 Peter 3. What I do recall is that Peter was speaking about the day of the Lord in this passage here. Because the moment that Jesus Christ returns is going to be a massive surprise for the people of this earth. It's going to be 17. 2 Peter 3:17. That moment that Christ returns is going to be a massive surprise for the people on the earth. It's going to be something they cannot fail to be aware of. So being prepared for that day is important. Peter left this warning right here for us in this place, in this room, because Christ has not returned yet. And we know we're getting very close to the end. I'm convinced some of the people here are going to see that day. It's an opinion, but I'm convinced of it. 2 Peter 3:17. Therefore, dear friends, and if this is for us today, he's calling us dear friends. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Secure position is steadfastness. That's a better rendition of these two words here. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the beginning, I quoted how some people can be overcome by this world. Peter's warning us, don't let it be you. Christ expects that those who are overcoming are also doing the will of the Father. Now let's look at those promises. Those promises that he gave. There we go. That he gave under this group, under Thyatira, that applies to all the churches. The first one he promises, to him I will give power over the nations. I got lost in this one. I got a couple things to share. I hope you find it as interesting as I did. You'll recall that we already read Revelation 20, verse 6, where it talked about blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. And that the overcomers will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That reign is going to be completely different. And I think we all know this, and I shouldn't have to convince you of this, but that reign will be completely different than the reign of any other king in history. This section here that comes next, where it says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, it's interesting. I always read over it. I didn't know that the word rule there is not the right English word. There's many different Hebrew and Greek words that get translated to the English. Most talk about dominion, power, chief, mastery, governing, reigning. This one doesn't. This is a different Greek word. What's interesting is this is a quote out of the Hebrew, and in the Hebrew, it's the exact same thing. It's a different meaning than what it actually is in English back in the Hebrew. So I've put this together. I think it's clear. If you have questions afterwards, let me know. But I was able to prove this out pretty thoroughly. So the different meaning that this word actually carries is to feed. And the implication is shepherding. That really comes through strongly when you look at the Hebrew for this word. So the implication here where it says he shall rule them with a rod of iron, the implication is feeding and shepherding a flock of sheep. This exercise of power over the nations is a caring and nurturing action. It also brings back to mind our earlier exploration as Christ as the hidden manna. He'll no longer be hidden. But eating that bread, eating that manna, changes people into something else. It's no wonder that Peter said to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grace because sheep are easiest to work with when you're gentle, when you move slowly. And knowledge, because the teachings of Christ are the food that's to be rendered. Still here in verse 27. So the first half of it is, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The second is, they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. So how do you reconcile that? Thank you for the feedback. How do you reconcile that? He will shepherd them with a rod of iron, and they will be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. It's interesting. If you'll turn to Psalm 2, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one. It isn't easy to reconcile. I'm not 100% convinced that I have the answer. I do believe that this is it. But if anyone has a different perspective, I welcome you to bring it up to me. I checked back to the recordings that we have from Mr. Fay when he went through the book of Revelation. In this section, he glosses right over the top of it. Doesn't explain it at all. I started checking a number of other commentaries. Most of them just skip right past it. At least, expositors, that's one that was empty. Adam Clark at least made an attempt. And I think it's interesting. He's suggesting that the breaking and the dashing would be for those who refuse to become like sheep. So let's take a look at this in Psalm 2 and why I think that he's got the right take on this. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They're joined and allied against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, then cast away their cords from us. They're rejecting the rule of Christ. They are allied together. Let's skip down to verse 10, and now we'll see where it is in the Old Testament, the quote that we had in Revelation. Verse 10, you shall break them with a rod of iron. And again, break is shepherding. You shall dash them to pieces. So the first half of verse 10 is shepherd. The second half is destruction. The them is definitely the nations, the allied nations. So the implication is that those who become sheep-like, they'll be cared for. Those who refuse will be destroyed to a state of no use. A broken pot has absolutely no value. All right, why does this matter? We need to learn how to teach these people, the ones who do wish to repent, the ones who do want to become more like a sheep and follow Jesus Christ. But we must also be able to discern those whose hearts are not in alignment with Jesus. The expectation is that we must be prepared at that time to stand up and act on behalf of the kingdom of God. Delegated authority. And I'll say it again, it's no wonder that Peter said we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We must know him in order to manage this delegated responsibility. In the message to the church under Thyatira there, Christ concluded with the following statement, speaking of the overcomers again, and I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? It's very plainly, a little bit later in Revelation, it's given to us. I'll just read it. It's one verse. It's in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have set my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus Christ is that morning star. So we're going to spend some time with this section under Thyatira. Christ is giving himself to the overcomers. He's already done it once by giving himself as a sacrifice for sin. He has bought the overcomers. He owns the overcomers. The second way that Jesus is giving himself to the overcomers is not individually, it's collective. In Revelation 19, verse 6. This is the moment right after the fall of Babylon. A moment to be celebrated for sure. Right after the fall of Babylon. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We often say in marriage that the couple are giving themselves to each other. Well, in this case, the bride can't so much give herself because she's already owned. We're just submitting to a state that already exists. But at this moment, Jesus Christ takes the church as his bride, and he's giving himself to the overcomers. To he who overcomes, what a promise. The next set of promises is in chapter 3, Revelation 3, and verse 5. I am watching the time. It's going to be tight. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. You know, I put together the marriage part of the last point before I got here, and my jaw almost dropped when I saw this, because we just addressed that. And then here it is. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. 3 growth in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, through a lifetime spent learning to overcome self, society, and Satan, the church will have righteous acts. But they still become cleansed and made holy. In Revelation 6, you can see a point in time where certain members of these overcomers have to go through the great tribulation. The next line, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. You know, this is referring to people whose names are actually in the book of life. In mainstream Christianity, many teach once saved, always saved. I encountered someone a few years ago who held to that idea. And he said, you know, once your name is in the book of life, that's it. There's nothing more to do. He was very defiant. I read that verse to him. I asked him to reconcile his belief and what he just heard from the Bible. And you could see kind of the wonder, the angst, the struggle on his face. And very quietly, after about 30 seconds, he actually said, well, I suppose once saved, always saved isn't right. I actually felt sorry for him. I took something away from him, and I couldn't give him something back because he's not understanding what God is teaching. I actually felt bad about that because I took something that made him feel good from him and wasn't able to replace it with the truth. Let's look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Because the next thing that Jesus Christ says to this group, he says, I will confess his name, the overcomer. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In Matthew 10, this is where Jesus Christ is getting ready to send the apostles out to Israel. He called it the lost nation of Israel. Matthew 10. And he gives them a set of instructions and a set of warnings. He encourages them to be brave and courageous because there'll be times where people will not want to hear what they have to say. He told them, if you go to a city and you're not welcome, just move on. Don't go in. Dust off your shoes, right? And he reminds them that they're backed up by the Father. He compares them to sparrows. He's like, your Father knows the sparrow very intimately in the sense of knowing the number of feathers. How much more do you think he knows you? Verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That takes courage. In the midst of trials and persecution, people who are out publicly announcing the kingdom of God, drawing attention to themselves and maintaining their allegiance to God in the face of persecution, that's courage. And Jesus Christ says that if we will do that, he's going to bring us to the attention of the Father and the angels. I can't help but believe that that's a good thing. Help is on the way. I'm going to go just a couple minutes over. Just a couple. The next one, Revelation in chapter 3, Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Pillar, never more go out. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. I had to go back to Mr. Fay's recordings again in order to find good material on this. He had an interesting reference that I could not locate. But the reference indicates that most of the temples of that day, the pillars were on the outer edge of the temple and supporting the roof from that outer edge. Well, the Greek word that's used here points to the middle, the holy place of the temple. And that's where these pillars are. They're not in the outer edge. They're not in the extremity. They're right there in the middle. These are the overcomers. They have a place in the holy place of the temple. It says, go out no more, which means in the Greek, never move at all. And then write on him three names. What's in a name? Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. There's a lot to be said about a reputation that is built around a name. I read an interesting quote a couple months ago. It talks about how a reputation comes walking in slow like a mule. And if you mishandle it, it goes riding out like a Mustang. You can lose it all in a heartbeat. All those names, says, write on him my new name. Write on him the name of my God. Children take on the names of their parents. This points to the expanding of God's family. The final group is Laodicea. Again, this applies to all churches. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Salvation belongs to those who overcome. I appreciate that even the lukewarm church has members that are included there. For the sake of time, I'm going to summarize some items from Matthew 19. I was going to read from 27 down to 30. But when he was talking to the apostles, Peter asked him, we've left everything. We just want to know what the future is for us. Remember, they didn't have God's Spirit yet. They had Jesus Christ right there, but Jesus Christ wasn't telling them everything yet. Peter was asking, what does this mean for us? We've sacrificed for you in this way. What does this mean? And Jesus said that he would give them offices. He would give them thrones. And he went on to say later, this is beyond just them, Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father, mother, wife, children, lands, and I don't think that was really the end of the list, but he just decided to stop there. For my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. If you have a scale, you got a hundredfold in eternal life and these relationships. The scale goes that way. To close, we've recognized the need to overcome self, society, and Satan. And it isn't easy. It's not easy for any of us. We're surrounded by a world that makes us difficult, and they would love to overcome us. We've reviewed many of the astounding, and they are astounding, promises made to overcomers. We need to be part of that group. Let's keep these in mind. And when we're challenged, let's use these as motivation when trials and tribulations occur. I will close with one scripture. It's Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son.